All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 12. We're going to spend our time there this morning really recounting a memory, just an incredibly great memory that really points us down the road, if you will, to Jesus' intention, what he wanted to accomplish, what he knew was coming so that he could prepare others for it. I want to remind you, over the last several weeks, what we've been talking through is this idea of on the road to the cross, Jesus endured a number of things that were intended in some ways, I believe, to teach us how to live life and how to respond to life. And I want to be very clear. I don't think that Jesus was just giving us an example like a good, wise teacher would give us. I think what was happening was that Jesus was showing us, you're going to endure many things. And part of the reason why you're enduring these things is because you're enduring it for me. You're moving forward in your life, trying to live and be fashioned after me. And some of these things are going to happen that are going to really create hardship for you. And so I want you to know that along the road, these are some of the things you're going to be dealing with. And I want you to see how I've dealt with them. So we've talked about a few of those things, hazards. Those things that show up that sometimes we're expecting or sometimes we're not. They just show up in our lives. So potholes or when we have breakdowns in life, whatever it may be, with the various things that sort of seem to take over and want to push us away from the path that's in front of us. So we talked about that. We also talked about the fact that this path that we're all traveling, we're traveling together. As I've said all along the way, and I really mean to mince no words about this, we are all traveling along this same path. Because at the end of this entire journey, whatever it's going to look like, it's going to end up at the feet of Jesus. And there will be, without question, a judgment that will fall on all of humanity and all of creation for that matter. And our decision to follow after Jesus, to make him Lord of our lives, allows us confidence in that judgment to say, God, I am your child. So along the way, we're walking on this road, but there are others that are walking with us, and some of them don't know that story. Or maybe they do know that story, but they're not quite ready to accept that story. They're not really ready in a space where they could say, you know what? I need to make Jesus Lord of my life. So along the way, we're providing traveling mercies. We're trying to be people who are concerned with one another, encouraging one another, holding to what it is that God's called us to, but living in light of the fact that everyone is going to end up at the feet of Jesus when this is all done. And their decision to follow him as Lord of their life will determine whether they will spend the rest of their lives, the rest of eternity, in his presence, completely and totally, or if they will spend, as a result of not being willing to follow him, spend their lives, their all of eternity, in complete separation. Now, this is what I want to submit to you. We have all known some experiences of the presence of God, but we've never fully experienced the full, complete presence of God. The promise of Jesus is beyond death, we will. But we've also never experienced the complete and total absence of God. We've never experienced in this life what it feels like to be completely and totally separated from God. At the end of this journey, without knowing Jesus, we will. And so that's the whole point. The traveling mercies is to say, as we go along, be patient with one another. Remember that this message is for anyone who will hear. This message is designed to bring peace and hope to anybody who will respond to it. And our confidence is that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, gives us that hope. And last week, we talked about the far country. The fact that sometimes we view heaven as being the far country, the thing we're shooting for. But the truth is, we're in the far country, and God is at home. We're in the far country in the sense that what we're doing, what we're living through, all the things that we think we want, or all the things that we're being challenged by, all of those elements are the far country. And that God is at home where he is. But the uniqueness is that he's come to us. And so we talked last week about that whole idea of the three stories within the parable, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the two lost brothers and the father. We talked about the power of that. And at the far country is this idea that we think it's somewhere down the road, but it's right in the heart of where we're at. And that God is right in the midst of it. And that we should be saying to the people around us, God is throwing a party and you're invited. Our lives should look like there's a party happening. Now, again, I don't know. I don't know if it's an ongoing party bus. I don't know what it looks like. But I know this for certain. Our lives should look like there's joy in them. And when they don't, the people around us should help us to find that joy again. Like, that's the whole point. That's what's happening as we move along. And today I want to talk to you about the power of the reality that one day an exit ramp is coming. Jesus knew there was an exit ramp coming for him. He knew that it was down the road, and he began to look or began to point and direct people in that way so they could see it. And for us today, I challenge you to see that that exit ramp, he knew it, but that there's an exit ramp for us as well. And along this road, we need to be attentive to the things that Jesus would call us to. And so as we do that, I want to jump right in to John, the 12th chapter. So if you've got that, I want to begin at verse 1 this morning. And so if you've got your Bibles, let's look at John chapter 12, verse 1. So as you're turning there, here is a simple backdrop of the gospel according to John. Chapters 1 through 11 are basically the works of Jesus. All the different signs and different things that are happening that point to who he is and what he's been doing. Chapters 13 to 21 are ultimately the work of Jesus at the cross and the promise of life and eternal, or of eternity. And chapter 12 is like a saddleback between the two, where there is no great work that happens there, but there's this great teaching of what life really is about. And so chapter 12 is this sort of the connection of the two sections of the gospel according to John. And in the gospel according to John chapter 11, there is a great story of a man named Lazarus. Many of you are familiar with this story, but ultimately Lazarus was a friend of Jesus who had gotten really, really sick. And Jesus had gotten word that he had gotten really, really sick, and so he was going to go visit Lazarus. But what Jesus knew that the disciples did not know was that Lazarus was going to die. So Jesus tells his disciples, Lazarus is sick, and we're going to go back and visit him. He actually says, Lazarus is sleeping. Now, the disciples are a little bit concerned. Chapter 11 paints this picture. They're a little bit concerned because the last time Jesus was where Lazarus is at, the people in the community tried to kill him, specifically Jesus. They tried to kill Jesus. So if they're trying to kill Jesus, the likelihood is they're going to come after the disciples too. So they're all kind of like, hey, look, if Lazarus is sleeping, let's let him sleep. I don't want to go back and die. And Jesus says, you know what, here's the deal. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad I didn't tell you so that you could go and see the power of what it is that God can do. And the very end of that section, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and one of the disciples says, well, good, let's go back and die with him. And, you know, a lot of times, I remember as a younger guy reading that passage and thinking, man, this guy was really passionate for Jesus. And really, that may be the case. But if you read it in light of what he's saying, he just told them that Lazarus was dead. They're afraid they're going to die. And so his statement is, let's go back there so we can die with him. It's a really important statement to make. Long story, probably not as short as you'd like, but nonetheless, Jesus moves through this space. Lazarus has died, is dead 4 days. He raises him from the dead. Lazarus has two sisters. They have a major role in this story, a major role in the story of Jesus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and all of the people in the community begin to marvel at what's happening. And some of the religious leaders begin to say, Jesus cannot carry on. He has got to die. He will lead people astray. And so at the end of chapter 11, that is really the frame of what's going on. And beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, we read this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Now, this is a great story, and it's an incredible memory that the gospel according to John has preserved for us. So what has happened is this. Jesus and his disciples have headed toward Jerusalem for Passover. There were three festivals that Hebrew people were supposed to participate in every year. Passover was one of those main ones. Passover was this time where they remembered where God delivered them out of Egypt and gave freedom to them from being slaves for 400 years, but that they had to do it in kind of a rush. And so they celebrated this Passover in that way. They were reminded of God's great sacrifice and what he had done for them. And so because of that, annually they would celebrate it. So the disciples had all gone to Jerusalem for this purpose. It says it was 6 days out, which means more than likely it was Saturday evening. There was a dinner. This is a beautiful picture. It's a dinner thrown in Jesus' honor. And it's a great picture. And we don't know really where it's at. In the other accounts in the Gospels, there's this similar story shows up. Matthew and Mark have it about here, where Luke has a different kind of anointing story that shows up in the seventh chapter. But in all those cases, we're told, in those three cases anyway, that they go to Simon the leper's house. But John doesn't tell us that, so we don't know. We know that while he's there, there's this great picture. So Martha is there serving Jesus. Martha in in the Gospel according to Luke, Martha is seen as one of these very unique people in chapter 10. Jesus comes to her home. She is working hard to serve. And her sister Mary, who we'll read about a little bit here later, Mary is not. She's actually sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And Martha is outside of her mind. She goes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, listen, my sister isn't helping me do anything. She's sitting right there at your feet while I'm over here slaving in the kitchen. Can you tell her to get this done?" And Jesus says to her, "Martha, get over yourself." Mary has chosen a very important spot. In fact, the most important spot, and I'm not taking it from her. So if you want to go cook and you want to do your thing, you go right ahead. But this is the way this thing's going to work out. So we have this picture in the Gospel according to John where Martha is again in this house serving. She's working. It may be her house. It may not be her house. Martha has a tendency to want to serve. Good for Martha. It's a great thing. But it's a picture that you've got of her sitting in this space. In addition to that, John says to us that while they are there, that they had a dinner that was given in Jesus' honor that Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. It's a beautiful picture. The first century, whenever they had meals, they would have meals at large kind of oblong or round tables that sat low to the ground. And people would come in and they would have pillows. They would lay around the table and people would lay with their shoulder, their elbow to the table and their feet extended out. So as you can imagine, just kind of the circle around. So I want you to think for a second about this picture that John has given us. Here's Martha bustling around trying to do her thing. And then there's Lazarus laying at the table. Now, can you imagine for a moment if you were in that setting and you were saying to yourself, you know, I heard a story about a month ago about that Lazarus guy. I heard that he was dead. I heard that he was buried and like completely gone, like 4 days in the grave. And then I heard Jesus came along and raised him from the dead. Can you imagine for a moment what it would have felt like to sit at that table and to be asking yourself, oh, I've got to talk to Lazarus. Like, I don't mean to be nosy, but what was that like? Like, seriously, like, what is it that's happening? This picture that John is painting is an incredible one. And during this picture, we have Mary show up. And Mary comes in, and they're all reclined, and she's taken a jar of very expensive oil, and she's broken it. And she begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And in the process, she takes her hair down. She begins washing his feet with her hair. She's weeping. And then as she's doing that, Judas over here, who John is the only one who actually paints a really negative picture of Judas. Every time he talks about Judas, it's negative. And in this particular case, he says, Judas, who would betray him, made a big deal about it and said, hey, this could have been spent on the poor. What is the problem? And then you have this picture of Jesus correcting him. All of these paint a picture of something that's happening. And sometimes when we read the scriptures, we forget to remember this is a story. These are real people engaged in this moment. And even as we read it, we're invited to be engaged into it as well. To, for just a few moments, experience what's taking place. And maybe have a better picture of why Jesus took the path he did. So I want to say a few things to you this morning. Just some things about this unique situation. First of all, on the road, I think that we must be looking ahead for our own exit. As we move along on this road, we must be looking ahead for our own exit. Jesus offers this story, or rather, John offers this story of this unique interaction with Jesus. All of these things have taken place, and all of these things are happening, and they all point to Jesus' exit. They've come for Passover. Passover was an annual feast where they were reminded that the God of creation would provide for them a lamb at some point to provide forgiveness and hope. So here they are at Passover. It's not incidental that Jesus is identified as going. We hear this in John saying, okay, it was 6 days from Passover, so keep, put that in the back of your mind and keep it there. He says, while they're there, there's this beautiful picture of everybody laying around, and Mary comes in, and she anoints the feet of Jesus with this very expensive perfume. It's a beautiful picture. If you read it in verse 3, it says this, then Mary took out about a pint of pure nard an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You know, it's an incredible idea. We don't really know what kind of perfume it was, to be honest. There's a lot of different words that are used here that are kind of, they're not sure if it's a particular type of tree or whatever it may be. And here's the fact, it doesn't matter. Like, at the end of the day, it was very expensive. In fact, Judas would calculate it later as being a full year's wages, which is important. Because again, here is Mary, who most likely did not have a job in the first century. And whatever it is that she's brought in, this expensive perfume is very, very expensive. In all probability, it may have been part of her own dowry. And so she begins to pour it out, and this amazing experience happens. And the gospel according to John records something for us. He says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You know, growing up, my mom would make these amazing rolls, like just amazing rolls. They were fantastic. And every time that she started to work the dough, I Pavlov's dog, I just started salivating. I just knew what was coming, right? She hadn't even put it in the oven yet, but she was moving it on. And then it would sit on the stove and start to gather itself. And because I was a good son, I would go in and pinch off a little bit every once in a while because I needed that. It was necessary. But I mean, all of that, it was just that sense of, oh my goodness, okay. And then came the moment where she would pull the dough out and she'd start making rolls. She put it on in a glass container, and then she would put it in the oven. And in about an hour's time, and that aroma just filled the house. We've all experienced something like that, right? Where just something triggers a memory from something that we're smelling, and it's a great memory. It's perfume down the hallway that reminds you of that date, or it reminds you of that one moment, or it's necessarily that part in the season of spring where everybody started to mow their lawns, and some people were going, oh, this is great, and some people were calling down wrath on other people. But it's that sense where you just, it's that aroma. And it's a beautiful picture because here's Mary, she's broken this jar, and the Gospel of John records for us that the whole room was filled with this perfume. And don't you know that along the way, when people who were in that room smelled that perfume again at someone else's house, they were reminded of this story. Every time I smell those rolls, I'm reminded of growing up, or I'm reminded of all those moments. Every time I smell that grass being cut, I'm reminded of working in the yard with my dad, or whatever it may be. Like, and when they would smell this perfume, it would bring it about. And one of the cool things about this story is that many have argued that it's not just simply a reference to that. Jesus promised that the story of Mary or whoever it was that was anointing his feet would carry on throughout all the time for the church, so that when the story is told, it's almost as if the perfume fills the room. That we're invited to hear the story this way. And I love it because it's a reminder to us of this great act of love. And when we talk about what it is that God has called us to, it's reminding us that even in these moments, God was pointing to them. Christ was pointing to them. The exit is coming. The exit is coming. Be mindful of the exit. Be intentional with that. One of the other things, though, that I think Jesus was doing was that he was saying that on the road, we help others look for their exit. Along the road, we help others look for their exit. In this particular situation, Judas responds with this great, pithy phrase, feeling very altruistic, I'm sure. He says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, John records he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus replied, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Jesus consistently pointed his disciples in the direction that they needed to have a better vision about life. They had to stop just focusing solely on the moment in front of them. And they had to stop hiding behind their piety. They had to stop trying to convince people they were something they weren't. They just needed to be who they were, that God might work through this. I love that Jesus says, everything has its place. Everything has its place. And you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And the reason why he says that ultimately is because his death is coming. And in that setting, oftentimes, when people anointed people, they would wait till after they were dead and use something very expensive like that to preserve their body for as long as it could anyway. But it was a way of saying, I love you, I'm grateful for you, I'll spend this kind of expense on doing it. And here Jesus wasn't even dead yet. And Mary is anointing his body, as he would say, for his own burial. Now, whether Mary really understood that's what she was doing is really up for debate. The fact is, Mary loved Jesus deeply. And in loving him deeply, she meant to go to that space and say, I'm going to serve you in this way. And it's such an incredible picture. Because at the end of the day, it's a reminder to us to keep in mind the things that matter. To consistently be looking for our own exit, but to listen to others as they point it out. Because sometimes on that road, they're going to talk to us about things we need to start letting go of. Because when the exit comes, we need to get rid of the things we just can't take with us. And sometimes that's what's happening. And Jesus is saying this to them. You are looking at this from the wrong perspective. She's preparing me for what is to come. And now I'm preparing you for what is to come. She is anointing my body for burial. And I'm letting you know again, I'm going to the cross to die. My death is imminent, and so is yours. And my greater purpose is for something you have yet to really experience yet, but you will because of what I do. And for so many, it's that story. I love this at the end of the chapter, or the end of our section here. At verse 9, it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then he chases that by saying, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Poor Lazarus can't catch a break. But I mean, the whole sense in this story, it's this contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful, between the blind and those who can see. It's a contrast, a constant work where God is saying, no, pay attention to what's happening. Here's a great example of people who can see what I'm doing and people who cannot. Make sure you're on the right side of this conversation, that you're paying attention to what I'm doing, that you're seeing what I'm doing, you're crediting it for me, and you're not losing your sight for what it is. The last thing I want you to consider is this, that on the road, we learn to carry, we learn what to carry and what to drop. On the road, we learn what to carry and what to drop. We have a tendency to just carry everything along with us. I often say people don't typically put down their bags, they just switch hands. They carry their luggage, they carry all their baggage, and they think to themselves, oh, I've done a great job, I've really put this down, but all they've done is switch hands. It doesn't feel so heavy in this one anymore, and they just haven't figured out it's in this one, right? But you're always going to carry a bag, and the question is, can you empty the one that's in it and keep the only things that matter? And along this road, that's what Jesus is challenging them to do. And I want you to consider a couple of things. Just this morning, just this idea of Mary and Judas. I came across this last week, some great work from William Barclay, who did some work in the last century. And as he was covering this chapter, I thought, man, what he is using, I'm just going to use. I love that. I love that I don't have to create everything. But when he was talking about Mary, he was talking about the uniqueness of her character. And so he said that there were three things that sort of showed up in this great expression of love. The first one was that it was extravagant. It was completely extravagant. When she came in and broke that flask and began to pour it all over Jesus' feet and then most likely on up to his head, it was an extravagant gift. One that could not be measured just simply by dollars. Like it took an incredible level of commitment and willingness to give that gift. And for so many of us, when we consider the gifts we give, we try to value them in the same way as Judas was valuing hers. But it's incredible because she doesn't speak the entire time. She doesn't have to. Her words are in her extravagance and her gift. William Barclay said this, love is not love if it calculates nicely the cost. Love is not love if it calculates nicely the cost. What he ultimately, I believe, is saying there is that love is not love if you can line it up and go, yep, that's worth it, I'll do that. If it all kind of comes together and lines up perfectly. Don't you know Mary walked into that situation going, well, we'll see how this turns out. You know, because you know her brother Lazarus is sitting over there going, well, he did raise me from the dead, but I don't know if that's a good idea or not. And Martha's going, seriously, again, not helping and wasting our money. But here's Mary in this depth of extravagance where she says, this is the love that I have for him. Barclay would continue this when he says, real love cannot think of any other way to give. It just can't. The character of Mary just comes out in this, and she's learning to let go of the things that she doesn't need and hang on to the things that matter. There's a level of humility, Barclay would say. Mary knew that no matter what she offered Jesus, it would never be enough. It would never fully qualify for what it is that Jesus has done for her. Or it would never fully describe or paint a picture of what it is that he meant to her. And sometimes I wonder if we don't fall into the same trap of trying to measure our gifts to make ourselves believe that God will think, yes, this will make sure that he knows that I love him. Because in all of our relationships, we struggle with the same thing. If my gift that I give to you, if you don't smile about it, you're not encouraged by it, you don't say thank you, I start to wonder if it was a good enough gift or not. Or if I've done something really, really, you know, that I shouldn't have done, the only way to win back that favor is to buy you an extravagant enough gift that says, you have to believe I love you now. But for Mary, it was nothing like that. She just went into it going, I can't give you anything more than what I got, but what I got, you're welcome to. And it's such an incredible picture because it's learning to let go of the things that we just can't hang on to. And what I love about this, and Barclay made this point, and I just changed the word, but she had a boldness about her. So I want you to picture again this setting. Jesus is laying at this table with several people. There are several people in this room. Mary walks in and she takes this jar of perfume and she breaks the top of it, meaning that she can't store it now. She didn't have a cork or anything to put in it. It's done now. She's broken it. It's got to be used. She begins to anoint Jesus' feet, which was shocking enough because in the first century, people just didn't do that kind of thing. Feet were considered incredibly dirty and gross. 21 centuries later, we're still kind of leaning on that. But it was considered that way, and people go, no, that's not going to happen. Here's Mary starting at Jesus' feet. But then she does something that is incredibly shocking. In the first century, a woman, especially in the Hebrew world, would never wear her hair down in public. She would never wear it down unless she was in pursuit of a man. When a woman got married, she would wear her hair up in public at all times from that point forward so that nobody would confuse what her intentions were. So here's Mary laying at the feet of Jesus. She's taken her hair down. She's poured out an extravagant bottle of perfume. She begins washing Jesus' feet with her crown. She was bold. She didn't care. She knew that the God of creation, she knew specifically rather that Jesus was worthy of what she was offering him. And for so many of us, I wonder if as we hear this story, we're asking the same thing. The things that I'm carrying along down this road, are they really necessary? Do I need to hang on to them? Are they really giving me an opportunity to show the God of creation how deep my love is for him? Or am I hanging on to it because somewhere along the way, I think I can use it again? This extravagant love that can't be measured just simply by dollars has to be measured by intent. In the last year, year and a half, I believe, a great movie came out called A Quiet Place. Anybody seen that? Yeah? It's a great movie. It's the first movie I've sat through for nearly an hour and a half where nobody talked. Right? Like they just didn't talk. And I was like, how is this going to work? On the edge of my seat the whole time. What's going on next? It is an incredible movie about a family that have to live in this sort of post-apocalyptic time. And they cannot speak, they can't make loud noises because their enemies are watching or listening more specifically for that. And so the father and the mother go to great extremes to provide opportunities for their kids and their family to survive. Without giving away some of the great plot lines of the movie, I challenge you. I don't know if I should, is it? Yeah, whatever. I challenge you, go watch it. Be prepared for watching what extravagant love really does look like. But maybe a better story would be this. O. Henry wrote a short story called The Gift of the Magi. The Gift of the Magi is a great little short story where it takes a young couple, probably in their early 20s, Della and Jim. And they're poor as they can be, and they are on Christmas Eve. And Jim works really hard, but he doesn't make enough money really to provide a lot, but he makes enough to provide. But Della loves him so much and wants to give him a gift on Christmas, but she's only been able to save $1.87. $1.87 is just not going to buy anything. Really, what she'd love to do is she'd love to buy him a fob for his watch. He has this watch that his dad gave him, that his dad had, that his father had, and so forth, and it's just so precious, and Jim loves it. He carries it everywhere with him. She thought, I'd love to be able to provide this, but I just don't have it. But one of the things that Della did have was this incredibly beautiful long hair. It was just a crown for her head. She stood in a mirror, a very thin mirror, as O. Henry describes it, and she watched as her hair kind of dangled down, and she thought to herself, I have only one option. And so she went down to a local place where she could sell her hair, and she sold it for $20. She spent the next 2.5 hours on Christmas Eve trying to find this perfect gift for her husband, this watch fob that would make his day in every way. So she gets it. She goes home, and she's preparing a meal, and she begins to second-guess her choice. She begins challenging herself. Will he still love me with the way I look now? Will he still admonish me? Will he still think? And so she begins to second-guess herself. But she says, no, it's just hair. It will grow back. I know this is a good gift. So dinner time comes, and he walks into the house, and he's taken aback. He's completely dumbfounded. He's not saying anything, and she's trying to say to him, Jim, I love you, but it's just hair. It'll grow back. I promise that. But I wanted to buy you a really good gift, and so I was able to do this, and so I want you to have this gift. And so she kind of keeps feeding, and finally she just hands him the gift, and it's this watch fob, and he looks at it, and he goes, oh, wow. He said, Della, let's just eat dinner. She said, I want you to understand. Let's just eat dinner, because I have your Christmas gift as well. So he takes out his Christmas gift, and it's these two combs designed for her beautiful long hair. And he says to her, I wanted you to have these combs. And so I sold my watch so we could have it. It's extravagant love. And it's a picture that we all need to see, and it's a picture that we have in this passage. How it is that God shines his light on us, and if we're willing to listen, he describes it in such great detail. And for Mary, that was her extravagant love, but then there was Judas. And you know, Judas gets such a horrible rap, and he should. He betrayed the Lord, but didn't we all? Right? And his betrayal was pretty significant and pretty intense, but I gather if we all kind of laid all of our betrayals out in front of everyone, we'd probably be pretty shocked at how his might not be as bad. But at any rate, it was bad. And what does Judas do? He lashes out. Some things that I want you to consider about Judas. Number one, Judas had the role as treasurer in the group of the disciples because Jesus gave it to him. Jesus saw something in Judas that maybe others couldn't. Even John, 60 years later, couldn't see. Jesus saw something. And whatever his options were and his opportunities were, he exhausted them and ultimately couldn't see what Jesus was offering him. But he ultimately had that offer because Jesus offered it to him. That Judas struggled with money. It's very clear. Apparently he was gifted in it, but he struggled with it. He struggled with what to do with it. And he allowed it to take over. And when he did, it created greed in him and fear and uncertainty. And when he lashed out at Mary for her extravagant gift, he did so because in all probability he knew how much it would bring. And he hid behind the idea of feeding the poor. While he just wanted to feed himself. And maybe he was poor. We just forget to see it that way. But the incredible thing about Judas is that his mind was warped about what was important. And this story reminds us to let go of the things that we shouldn't be hanging on to because our mind can get warped about what's important. Along the road, Jesus is giving us opportunities to set things aside that we don't have to keep, that we can push away. But we have to make the choice to do so. Mary is a great example of what that looks like to do it. And Judas is as well. Because Judas reminds us of what it looks like to not give it away. To hang on to something out of fear. To maybe hide behind something saying that that's what we really hope. But in reality, we're just afraid. I came across a quote this last week about this. D.A. Carson said this, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. You see, here's the greater challenge in the 21st century for the body of Christ. In all the great things that we are doing now more than ever, creating awareness and creating insight about the brokenness of humanity and the world we live in, now more than ever is there a danger of us forgetting that the work is first and foremost for Jesus. And not just for those who are in that space. Because if we aren't careful, our work will become more important than our walk. And we'll do all of these things for the purpose of the right idea, but for the wrong reasons. And so today I just want to encourage you to remember that. To remember maybe what Jesus is saying is that we must do more to seize the opportunities that have been given to us because they move quickly. And before we realize it, they're gone. And along the road, we have to figure out we're always moving toward the exit ramp. Will you stand with me? In the short story, The Gift of the Magi, O. Henry paints this great picture of this couple who sacrificially love one another and give in a space or from a space that for most people doesn't look very wise. But he closes his short story by saying this: the Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men who brought gifts to the newborn Christ child. They were the first to give Christmas gifts. Being wise, their gifts were doubtless wise ones. And here I have told you the story of two children who were not wise. Each sold the most valuable thing he owned in order to buy a gift for the other. But let me speak a last word to the wise of these days. Of all who give gifts, these two were the most wise. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are, the most wise. Everywhere are the wise ones. They are the Magi. Our job is to look at this story of Mary and ask, why was it so important that John kept it? And when we find that answer, we're well on our way down this road. Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you for all that you do. I thank you that you are merciful. And in these final moments, Lord, even as our prayer partners are coming forward, we offer this opportunity for people to get their hearts and their minds right, to recognize that they're walking this road, but an exit ramp is looming. It's coming. And for some, Father, that exit ramp will lead them to your presence, to which they will stay forever because of their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, because of the work he's done on the cross, because of the resurrection that proves that true. And they are longing for that. So they're learning to put things down they don't need to carry, and they're learning to hang on to the things that matter. Father, along that road as well are others who are going to come one day to you. They are not going to be ready to meet you. They will have spent their lifetime adding more and more things to the bag. They will have spent their lifetime doing more and more things to feed themselves, to not worry about life beyond this one. Father, when that day comes, they'll stand in your presence and you will say to them, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." But it doesn't have to be that way. And today, Father, as we stand here, your children and some who need to be adopted, we say to you, lead our steps. There are some among us today, Lord, who need to make that decision. My prayer is in the next few moments, they'll do that. When we open these altars, that they'll come forward. They'll come forward to receive you as Lord and Savior. There are some here today, Lord, they need to renew their faith in you. They need to ask themselves the honest question. That extravagant love, is that something I'm living? And if not, how do I do it? Maybe they need to come forward and pray. And maybe today, Lord, the whole goal is just to say, I want to celebrate you for all that you've done. Whatever it may be, Lord, this is your space and you lead us as only you can. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As our prayer partners have come forward, this is your